Okay, back to the Bible, number two. I know last week was more of a personal testimony, personal story about what the Bible is to me, and it's how God speaks to us primarily through Scripture. And so every other unction that we have, even this morning as we felt God lead us and speak to us, we filter that through the Bible. The Bible is our safeguard. And I spoke about it speaking to us with a consistent voice from cover to cover. There's this grand metaphor that we find in the Bible, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Scriptures testify about Jesus, as he said in John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who knew the Bible, and he says, you search these pages, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you'd find eternal life, but they testify about me. And to make sense of the Bible cover to cover is you need to know that there's a grand metaphor, a big story being told. I love Martin Luther. I've quoted him last week. Here's a new one from him. He led the Reformation. He was passionate about putting the Bible into the hands of laymen in the language they could understand and read. And he said this of the Bible. He says, the Bible is the cradle in which Jesus lies. And as we look ahead at Christmas and we think of Jesus in the manger lying in this cradle, the Bible is, in a sense, what contains Christ. So it's there to hold him. He's the treasure. Every word, he says, rings of Christ. And it is our job to read Scripture through that lens. Otherwise, we'll make it about us. That's the danger with reading the Bible and not making sure that Jesus is at the center, because you'll always end up with you at the center. You'll always end up with you being the full stop instead of the comma. Okay? And the amazing thing about the Bible is that it's written by men. As I said last week, 40 to 44 authors written over a span of 1,500 to 2,000 years, written by men from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic situations, different ranks, just different eras. And yet they all say the same thing. It's one of the incredible things about the Bible. But it's not just written by man. It is also 100% written by God through these men. 100% man and 100%. How does that work? Well, God inspired these men. And it was supposed to come out through them in their style, in their way. Because all of that gives us these facets of who God is. It's intentional, but 100% inspired by God. How does that work? I heard an illustration actually from the Alpha course. Nikki Gumbel talked about these architects of old. We often attribute these amazing cathedrals. One of them would be St. Paul's Cathedral. It was built by Christopher Wren. Now, Christopher Wren, they started this project when he was 43 years old, 1675. And they carried on building this cathedral until he was 79 years old. That's when it was completed, in 1711. And the amazing thing is that everybody says that it's Christopher Wren who built this incredible cathedral. But in actual fact, Christopher Wren never ever laid one stone on top of another. He didn't put any of the detail in some of the walls. He was the inspiration behind it. But there were painters, there were stonemasons, and for 36 years this place has been built. But the credit goes to Sir Christopher Wren. It's the same with the Bible. It's inspired by God, but the ones who penned it were his servants, men and women. And although it was written thousands of years ago, the amazing thing is it's still relevant today. It's still relevant today. We still quote passages of Scripture in a modern day setting today. It still moves us and catapults us forward. It still changes us. It's a book that transforms. It's not a book that informs us, just information. It's not a book that even reforms us as we think, oh, we're going to change. Yeah, it's primarily a book that transforms us. Someone once said that, yeah, I don't read the Bible because it interferes with my work. And so he was asked, well, what do you do for a living? He says, I'm a pickpocket. I'm a thief. He doesn't like to read the Bible because it messes up with his profession. Because the Bible transforms us. It was not simply given to us just to increase our knowledge, to know a lot more, but it's to introduce us to God through Jesus Christ, and it was given to bring lasting change, transformation. This is what the Bible says of itself, Hebrews chapter 4. We don't really know who the author is of the letter to the Hebrews, Many think it's Paul, but the style of writing makes some people scratch their heads, so we don't really know. But this is what he says. He says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Can you hear? It's saying that the Bible is like a surgery knife that carefully finds the right way in, brings about change, transformation. This is what happens when you read the Bible. It's not just some random bunch of words thrown together, and once you finish it, you can put it on your shelf and move on to another book. No, it's living, and every time you read it, it's like heart surgery takes place. And I love that about how God works with us. You know, no one does heart surgery on themselves. Ever seen that before? Hey? It's like, it's fine, I'll take care of this myself. No, you always ask someone else to do that. It's such a delicate organ. It's such a delicate operation that you cannot do it yourself. You can't stitch yourself up. You can't do heart surgery. Must be done from the outside in. And the Bible is God's tool in using to do surgery on us and to bring about change. Just like Voltaire attacked the Bible, attacks on the Bible is nothing new. Even today, it would be people's primary, one of their primary ways of objecting against Christianity. It's like you've got this archaic book. You can't believe anything that it says. It's full of errors. You can't trust it. It's man-made. Wada, wada, wada. Don't let them off the hook that easily. I want to encourage you, City Gators. Don't let people off the hook that easily. Don't just go, okay, that's how you feel. That's fine. Don't be Canadian in that moment. Don't let them go so easily because it's rubbish. We consume so much information every day. Every day we are bombarded with stuff. There was a survey that was done in Southern California, the University of Southern California, in 2011. And back then, that's like, what, 6 years ago? It says that we are bombarded with so much information every day, it is enough to fill all the pages, or at least 174 pages of a newspaper. That's just what's coming at you moment after moment in our digital society. So much content out there. We're also in an age where we know that the information is out there, but because we know it's there, we have lost the discipline of finding it and memorizing it. And I've shared last week just my battle with a digital Bible that I use to make my notes in. I have lost the ability to memorize it because it's so easy to find. I don't have to memorize it, because I can just do a quick word search and there it is. And even with information, people will say something, but they won't substantiate that claim because they know the information is somewhere out there. If you push hard enough, they'll quickly search for it. But they don't carry it with them. It's even the same with us as Christians when it comes to the Bible. It's a click away. It's a search away. But that's where it ends. There is no discipline to actually memorize and know these things for ourselves. And I mentioned last week how we are in an age where we trust strangers. We read two or three reviews on Uber, and we will put our lives in the hand of some foreigner driving an unbranded car for 50, 60 kilometers. We just believe strangers. We just take it as fact. Someone's a Facebook post. We just reshare that without looking at the source of the article. As a South African, I've had to help some people as they sent me, you know, articles on lion attacks and things that happened in South Africa. I'm like, actually, that's not true. You just need to click a few, you know, do a bit of research, but don't take everything as fact. We've learned to trust strangers, and yet we've not done our homework. And sometimes we even walk away from someone objecting in terms of the Bible, objecting against its claims, and we just go, oh, it's okay, you know, I don't want to get into an argument. Maybe you shouldn't get into an argument, but challenge them and say, hey, could you substantiate your claims? This week in Alpha, we were talking as a group with some guys about Jesus' teaching. And I was amazed how some people said, yeah, I could really agree with Jesus' teaching. And I would, you know, can't I just take the whole Bible metaphorically, was one comment that was made. And we said, well, if you like Jesus' teachings, and you also want to take the whole Bible metaphorically, you can't actually have those two statements next to each other. Because the stories about Jesus are factual, historic accounts. And if you take them metaphorically, then Jesus, as a real person, has to go out the window. Then he's just some compound character made up of lots of nice little stories back then. And the person responded saying, what? I said, yeah, the Gospels. Two of them were written by Jesus' closest friends. And the other two were written by associates of the apostles they could witness the, they could interview the eyewitnesses, and so Luke actually collected an account of those things. He wrote a biography of Jesus' life, and then he also wrote a biography of the church in the first 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And they were like, really? I didn't know that. I said, yeah, some parts of the Bible you can take metaphorically because they are. They're the kind of literature that it's poetry. I didn't know there's poetry in the Bible. And so people would love to regurgitate some other people's claims and just without doing the homework themselves. And I brought them to just simple, basic truths. Let's not take it lying down. Even as Christians, we don't know our scriptures too well. Brett McCracken, a good friend of mine, a good friend of ours, he's been visited this church. He's actually being set in place today at Southlands, Eleanor Rennell's church, as an elder. And he wrote an article recently about the 21 challenges facing the 21st century church. And one of those challenges I found fascinating was this challenge of biblical illiteracy. And he quoted a survey that was done a little while ago. This is quite funny, but it's also embarrassing. 82% of Americans think that God helps those who help themselves is an actual verse in the Bible. Hey? It isn't, by the way. If you thought that there was a verse in the Bible, it isn't. The gospel actually tells us that God helps those who cannot help themselves. You cannot find a statement further away from the truth than God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't work like that. It's not a Bible verse. 12% think that Joan of Arc was actually Noah's wife. 50% of graduating high school students think that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. They were actually two cities that were destroyed in the Old Testament. So yeah, it's funny, but it's also embarrassing, and I think there's much work to do for us even as believers. I said last week, someone once said that the Bible you memorize is the Bible you believe, the Bible that we appropriate, the Bible that we apply, the Bible that we remember, commit to memory, is often the Bible that we truly believe and hold dear. And so it's not just knowing the actual scriptures, but I also mentioned a bit of the defense of it. And so I'm going to move from sort of personal testimony to a bit more of an academic couple of minutes, if you would allow me to. And I'm going to read much of this because there are cleverer people than me out there. But we'll start off with the New Testament, primarily spend our time there, and then a quick little comment on the Old Testament. But the New Testament. The New Testament, as we have it today, there's 27 books that is made up of letters written to churches and individuals, that's made up of biographies, historic accounts, the book of Acts, the four Gospels, biographies of Jesus' life, and then also prophecy that we find at the end of the Bible. Almost all of them were accepted by the New Testament right from the start. And these authors, as I mentioned, they were friends of Jesus, intimate followers. Jesus had entrusted leadership of the early church to his friends. Matthew and John, they were disciples of Jesus. Mark and Luke were companions of the apostles. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses and the apostles themselves, and then wrote them down for us. And then we have other New Testament authors as well. You've got James and Jude. They were half-brothers of Jesus and initially didn't believe in him. Were dead against their half-brother claiming to be God. And then in the end, wrote about him to others. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, and then we obviously have Paul, who was a man who encountered the living Christ as he was persecuting the church, dead set against them, and then was changed in an encounter with Jesus. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 reads this. It'll be up on the screen. You can follow along with me if you can. This is Luke telling us how he came to this particular letter and account. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So he's saying we've spoken to the people that were there, had seen him, had touched him. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely, I've investigated it for some time now, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, not wonder about what took place a couple of years ago. You have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And he wrote the book of Luke, which is a biography, an account of Jesus' life. And he also wrote the book of Acts, which is an account of the first 20 years or so of the early church. The first 20 or 40 years, I think. It's probably longer than 20. Yeah. And so these books line up with eyewitness accounts, as I said. And that's why it was easy for the early church to spot any forgeries. Because you've often heard people say, oh, what about the Gospel of Thomas? You know, what about the Gospel of Judas? Well, when those were written, often hundreds of years later, because the church, the accounts of Jesus' life was already being circulated, they've been written down, and there were copies of the originals, it was a well-known fact. It was easy for them to spot the forgeries and say, oh, that's not real. That's not real. And you think about how you would go about making sense of the truth. If there was someone who is not alive anymore, but they have written about him. Let's say an old prime minister, you know, that is what was alive maybe 100 years ago. Give me a Canadian one. John MacDonald. Sir John. Sir John A., as he is affectionately known. If you want to, you know, he's not alive anymore, hey? Whew, okay, otherwise this illustration would fall flat on his face. So if you want to know what he was like, you would go to the written and recorded accounts of him. And there would be many that you would draw from. But if one popped up that was completely different, one would say Sir John A. was a missionary in South Africa for a couple of years. I hope he wasn't. But perhaps that was the claim. You would easily be able to substantiate that claim because of the many other ones that say something else, that outweighs these one or two claims that have popped up. That's how you determine the truth, and that's the way that we determine the truth about the life of Jesus, is the sheer amount of data that we have about his life, and written by separate people all agreeing on the same events. So it's not just Luke, it's Mark, it's Matthew, and it's John. And so many of the accounts are found in all four of those Gospels. That's how we know. So when something pops up, we go, doesn't quite fit yet. Doesn't quite fit in here. It's the same way you would determine the truth of any other historical person in the world. I've got a little video. This is called Textual Criticism, and the experts can do it way better than I can. So let's turn our faces to the screen for the next 3 minutes as we hear from an expert.
Testament. And sometimes people say, well, the New Testament was written such a long time ago. How do we know what was written down hasn't been changed over the years? Well, the answer is that we do know because of a science called textual criticism.
Textual criticism examines the number of copies of early texts that we have available to us today. And it looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. And basically, the more manuscripts we have and the earlier they are, the less doubt there's going to be about the original. So let's compare the Bible to other texts in ancient history, ones that are widely used in schools and universities. Let's look at the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. They both wrote in the 5th century BC. But the earliest copy of their writings that we have dates from AD 900, and that makes a 1,300-year time lapse. And even then, we only have 8 copies of these manuscripts in the first place. Or look at the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a 1,000-year gap between his book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies. Or another classic, Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years between the book being written and our first manuscript copy, and even then, we only have 9 or 10 copies of these manuscripts. Again, with Livy's famous History of Rome, a 900-year gap between the book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies of this. But when it comes to New Testament, well, it's very different. The New Testament was written between about 40 and 100 AD, and we have manuscript evidence going back as early as 130 AD, and full manuscripts by 350 AD. And we have more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin translations, and 9,300 others. So, you know, we can be pretty confident in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. The remarkable thing about the Bible is there's such a short chronological distance between the events being described and our first manuscripts. So in many ways, the Bible scholars are in a very fortunate position of being able to check these things out and finding that they are much more reliable than, for example, some of the alternatives you're looking at. And as a scholar, I am more than happy to say, I trust this, I take it very, very seriously, I rely on it.
Professor F.J. A. Hort, one of the greatest scholars in the area of textual criticism, concluded that, in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings, and no secular historian would disagree with that conclusion.
There you go. And often the question that gets thrown out is people would say, yeah, but you know, when these 27 books together with the Old Testament canon were put together, you know, 300-400 years after the event, you know, these were made up accounts just to get Christianity set in motion because it was a state religion, you know, using all of those arguments. And it's interesting that when Athenaeus formally listed these 27 New Testament books in 367 AD, this was the same list that we have today, the same 27 books that we have in our New Testament. They were already, at that stage, the same list of books that the first century Christians looked at. And the majority of them agreed on it. And so that claim doesn't hold any water. The amazing thing that when we today think about, well, you're still talking about minimum 75 years that have passed between the original and the first copies that we've received right now. That's such a long time. So much can happen in 75 years. But let's just put things into perspective, because we've got to understand that writing back then, books in general, were far more valuable than it is to us today. You know, I can go to the antique store, and as we are thinking about kitting out 90 Old Kingston Road, you know, bringing some antique stuff in there, we're looking at old books that are from, you know, the 60s and the 70s already. They've got torn pages, they're faded, they're not looked after. That's the kind of thing we're looking for, because today we treat books very differently than they did back in those days. To give you one example, I've got a picture up on the screen. It's the Codex Vaticanus. This is a copy of the New Testament that was made in the 4th century. Okay? And the amazing thing is that this was being re-inked in the 10th century so that it could continue to be used. And what I'm trying to say to you is that it was copied in the 4th century, and then 600 years later, they re-inked it so that it could be used some more. That's how valuable these manuscripts were. People weren't just like, okay, let's just make a new one. It was so difficult that they looked after it so that it lasted for hundreds. So 75 years in the scope of a document that lasted for 600 years and only then needed to be re-inked. Can you see that the claims of like, 75 years, everything can go wrong, actually does not hold water. And so the question is, why then did they, 30 to 60 years after the fact, did they then start writing these things down? Well, because the gospel started to spread beyond Jerusalem, and these eyewitnesses were no longer readily accessible, and they needed to write these things down so that it could be passed on from one generation to the next. Then there's the other objection that is made, and that is of the variance. You know, all these manuscripts, you know, we talked about 5,000 original language Greek manuscripts, and then about 10,000 or so in Latin, and then another 10,000 that quotes the New Testament, so 25,000 manuscripts in total. All these variants, you know, every single manuscript is not exactly the same. So how can you trust a book like that? Well, we have to break it down. As I've just said, you got to understand, it's not 25,000 manuscripts all in the same category. We have 5,000 printing press manuscripts before they could just duplicate the replica in the original language, with 10,000 in other languages and 10,000 that are being quoted. And then if you break that claim that there are all these variants, some say there's 400,000, like nearly 500,000 variants. How could you trust a book with so many errors and mistakes? Actually, if you break it down to the amount of manuscripts, that's only about 16 variants per manuscript. And all of a sudden, it sounds pretty doable. Just think about you when you write down an essay with your hand. It's not too bad. Keep in mind that in these variants, 400,000 variants doesn't mean unique variants. So in other words, 400,000 unique ones. If there were 11 manuscripts and one of them said, I am innocent of this man's blood, and 10 others say, I'm innocent of this righteous blood, the way they do it is they count all 11 as variants. So when you break it down to that, actually the number per manuscript is almost meaningless. And then you've got to understand that these variants cluster around the same few places in the text over and over again. And so again, that brings the number down significantly. And the number of actual places in the New Testament that are really at issue are almost non-existent. And the amazing thing is that it gives us examples, too, of what these kinds of variants are like. So we've tried to bring them into our English language just to show you the kinds of things that can take place. So I've got three examples on the screen of what these accidental variants could look like. You can read that, right? Letters that look similar might be switched out for each other. Can you see what took place here? This is basically how we send text messages today, isn't it? It's like everybody, oh, I get it. You have variants in your text message inbox that substantiate scripture. Next example. One word might be substituted for another one that sounded the same when read. Can you see what happened there? Sounds the same, spelled differently. Another example. Next slide. Words might be skipped. Sorry, words might skipped. you read it. Words or letters might be doubled. Sorry, words or letters might be doubled. Can you see? Your mind just fixes it. And these are the kinds of variants that are included in this long list of variants. But you know what's so amazing? Is that this is no conspiracy. This is not like we're trying to hide this from the public. Because if they find out about these, oh, it would undo Christianity. Every single variant is public knowledge. In fact, if you open up your Bible, you will find footnotes, little numbers next to words that you can go to the bottom, and the variant, the most ones that would impact the way you read it, are listed for you there as well. So that the layman, you and me, can actually, when someone says, Yahweh, there's so many variants in the Bible, you can open up your Bible. I know, they're printed at the bottom here. So when something else is written somewhere else, I can actually see what the other options are. And so it's not like they're trying to tell you something about the Bible that's going to blow your mind. You didn't know that, but there's this thing going on. You didn't even, no, I know about them. They're printed in almost any modern Bible that we find out today. Isn't that amazing? I'll read straight from the ESV writings. It says here, ordinary English readers, like you and me, should not suppose that there are hundreds of significant textual variants whose existence is known only to specialized scholars. For all the variants that translation teams thought to be significant for interpreting the text have been indicated in the footnotes of the ESV and other modern English translations. Looking through those footnotes will show a reader that the significant variance affects far less than 1% of the words of the ESV text. And among that 1%, there are no variants that would change any point of doctrine. That's the one to know. So it's not a sick secret. All your Bibles will list the significant ones. Okay, I'm going to draw a line there. One quick note about the Old Testament is that archaeology has been so good to us. Because often there are parts in the Bible people say, oh, this doesn't exist, we've never heard of that. And then there are archaeological findings that substantiate some of the names and the dates and the places in Scripture. I'm so grateful for it. We had the privilege, my wife and I, to go to Turkey a couple of years back. And we went to Ephesus that was excavated. It's amazing to be in the city that, you know, Paul stood in and preached in and to walk the streets as it was discovered. Phenomenal time. Tanya herself, she's been to Israel and to Egypt and to walk the streets where Jesus walked and his disciples were. It's a phenomenal thing. But in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's an image of it up on the screen, were discovered. And they were found in this tiny little cave in today's West Bank in Israel. And they contained Old Testament scriptures that dated 1,000 years older than any manuscripts we had at the time, much longer than 75 years. And it was, because as it was found, it was like the non-believing community said, there we go, we are going to see now how many errors there are in scripture. And as they looked and compared the manuscripts that we had with this newfound set of scrolls that were 1,000 years older, it's amazing. Only 0.5% contained differences, and they were mining spelling variations and sentence structures that does not change even the meaning of the sentence. Isn't that phenomenal how it was preserved? Then you read about how they copied the text. They had literally had people assigned to count the amount of characters in each scroll so that they would compare the copy with the original and count every character and make sure that at the end, exactly the same amount of, I mean, just painstakingly preserving the text. And it was vindicated when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And that's the Old Testament that we have readily available in every Bible all over the world. So I hope that you're encouraged, and I trust that you yourself would do some investigation. There's some of the stuff available on our website as well, and some of the frequently asked questions and objections against Christianity. But do yourself a favor and find this for yourself. And as you engage with people who want to switch off when they talk about Jesus because the Bible is their ammunition against you, sit them down and encourage them to find these things out for themselves and provide them with the resources if you can. Okay, I'm going to ask Lawrence to come up and lead us in communion, but before we do that, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. It really is a gift given to us. And we don't want to take for granted or even forget how you have watched over your word over the centuries. And we know that people have shed blood to preserve the scriptures for us. And we thank you for your word. And I pray that you'd help us to consume it, to love it, to read it, to pursue you through it, and to appreciate it the way that we ought to. In Jesus' name.